Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts have he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them, they sank unto the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. If you'll turn to Revelation 15, we'll read the first five verses. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, thou art only holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our text this morning is actually in Nehemiah chapter 9. Verses 9 through 12. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for the deliverance that we heard recounted as we sang Psalm 105 and as we read Exodus 15, celebration in two songs concerning your great victory over Pharaoh and his host and delivering Israel out of Egypt. We do pray that you would enable us to enter into this time as those who wrote these words in Nehemiah 9, who lived 2,500 years ago, as they looked back at the Exodus event, and as we join them in looking back, may this word be profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and through your word this morning, that we may truly be strengthened in our faith, and to be able to pursue you and pursue what you would have for us as servants of the great King. We ask for your blessing now. Be glorified, we pray, in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been thinking about the Exodus event recorded in a number of places. We saw a few of those today. And the question I had in my mind was, why the dramatic personal intervention of God? Why did God have to do it dramatically? Why 10 plagues? Why parting a Red Sea? Why do that? Couldn't God have simply smote Egypt? Couldn't he have just said, "You're dead," to Pharaoh, and Israel walk out? Why did it have to be in such a dramatic fashion? Why 10 plagues? Why not 5 plagues? Why not 2 plagues? Why not 1? Why a Red Sea? And why personal? Why did he personally get involved? He had already sent Moses to deliver Israel. Why did he get involved? Why was he evidently there? Personal, dramatic intervention. And furthermore, why was it that he led Israel by a cloud for 40 years and a pillar of fire by night? Again, personally involved, leading a bunch of stiff-necked people, 2 million people around in the desert for 40 years. Why bother himself with something like that? Our text this morning, I think, answers the question. It's found in verse 9 of our text, which we haven't read yet. We should probably read. Nehemiah 9:9. "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." In other words, the word that I'm looking at there is the word affliction. God, you saw their affliction, or you could translate that word poverty. You saw their poverty. You saw their affliction. You saw their need. They were in need. They were poor. Jesus talked about in his sermon, called the Sermon on the Mount, about what it is to be blessed by God. And the first of the blessings that Jesus taught us is a blessedness. Blessed is, or blessed are, those that are poor in spirit. For theirs, Jesus said, is the kingdom. They possess the kingdom of heaven. The contrast. Blessed are the poor, for they possess the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice those first 4 Beatitudes. They're all lacking something. Blessed are those that lack, for they shall receive. Blessed are they that are afflicted, for they shall receive. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He ends the Beatitudes with another blessing. Blessed are those who are unable. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so why the dramatic personal intervention of God in Egypt? And the answer is because they needed it. On a similar note, why the dramatic personal intervention of Jesus Christ on a cross? Why the dramatic victory through an open and empty tomb? Why the cross? Why the resurrection? And my answer to that question is the same. Because we need it. Because we are the afflicted, or those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. That blessing includes the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, as I was reading this passage of our text, and I was trying to decide which way, I had about 4 or 5 different titles for this sermon I was picking from. And as I was considering this passage, Isaiah 53 came into mind, and I thought, this is a good title. Surely he has borne our griefs, and you could add to that, and carried our sorrows. He was smitten, afflicted for us. And in his affliction, he delivered us from our affliction, from our poverty. In his poverty, Paul writes, we became rich. He bore or carried us in our need. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, for those of you that are memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism, that should be able to pop that one off real quick, right? Leah, can you remember it? Yeah, you remember it. Timmy? Timmy's hiding over there. Can you remember it? Others? If you want to summarize it, because I belong to Jesus, right? I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your only comfort in life and in death. The way I wrote it in the proposition is it not found in the sovereign redemptive grace of God as revealed to us in the person and work of the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ? But I like the shorter one, because I belong to Jesus. The theologian wrote that, but also the theologian wrote the better one. Is Jesus Christ your guardian, guide, and ever-present help in time of need? The Levites and Ezra, in praying this prayer slash sermon slash whatever argument, however you want to describe what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 9, they're looking back at what happened for them probably 1,000 years earlier. 900, 1,000 years earlier. For us, 3,500 years earlier. And they see in the affliction of their fathers their own affliction and their own need. They're praying this prayer because they realize that they are still, just like their fathers, afflicted, in need. My prayer for you today is that you will also see that and find the gift of God. Our context, our prayer, this prayer sermon that we've been looking at, if you were to remember, if you could summarize what we've been looking at in the past few weeks, in one word, do you remember that one word? I hope you do, I hope you do, I hope you do. What's the one word? Begins with a G. Grace. Yes. Thank you. Yes. You made my day. Grace. Okay. It's about the grace of God. Okay. We've been looking at the grace of God. Remember, we talked about looking up for the grace of God in creation. Looking up for the grace of God in His providence and His providing for you. Looking up at the grace of God, last week we looked at Abraham and the covenant with Abraham, the covenant promises and fulfillment thereof, that God is faithful to His promises, looking at those and remembering. Well, this morning we come to the grace of God in our need or in our affliction or in our poverty, looking for the grace of God in our poverty. My first point, focusing on verse 9, notice the verbs. Again, one of the keys, I think, to understanding this particular passage is focusing on the verbs. In verse 9, you have two verbs. You saw and you heard. Your eyes are on the sparrow. You saw, you heard. Where did that hymn come from? His eye is on the sparrow and I know he's watching me. Where did the author of that hymn get that idea from? Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. God sovereignly rules over the little bitty birds. And not one can fall to the ground without His sovereign decree. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He's watching me. I'm more important than the sparrow. I'm the sheep. And He's the shepherd. And He's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd watches over His sheep. His eyes, Scripture says, range throughout the earth. God's eye searches the earth, looking for in particular, his people. If you need that passage, for those who are taking notes, 2 Chronicles 16:9. His eyes range or run throughout the earth. And again, in Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God's watching you. God's eye is on you at all times and every place, seeing the evil and the good. Now, the problem with sin, especially for the Christian, is that when we sin, we lie to ourselves, I think, maybe implicitly, maybe not explicitly, God's not watching me right now. And so I can do this. God's not watching. He turned his back for a moment so I can get away with this. We may not think that explicitly, but implicitly, I think we do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The encouraging word here is that the eyes of the Lord are for our good. The good shepherd looks at the sheep and sees an infection. What does the good shepherd do? Heals. He attempts to do what is necessary to help that sheep. The eyes of the shepherd are out watching when the sheep wanders in order to safely bring them back. So the eyes of the Lord are in every place. That is a word of encouragement and an exhortation as well. In our text, and you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. In the Sunday school, we looked at that statement and we asked the question, why did they bring the cry at the Red Sea together with the seeing of the affliction of the fathers? The seeing of the affliction is almost a quotation of the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God said, I have seen the affliction of my people Israel, and I have heard their cry, and I have come to save them. They're quoting, basically, chapter 3. But yet they bring in the Red Sea incident, where, again, they cried out to God because Pharaoh and his soldiers and the chariots are coming down upon them and are going to destroy them. And so they cried to the Lord. And their cry wasn't that good. God, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to be killed here by Pharaoh and his chariots? They're complaining and asking for help. And so our text here has all of those events, that whole time, from the affliction of Israel in Egypt that caused the calling of Moses to the Red Sea, are brought together here, described of as their affliction. He saw their affliction and heard their cry. They're summarizing the need, the poverty of their fathers and our fathers in the faith. What about you? What about your affliction? What about your poverty? Are you poor? Many, many people, if I were to talk to them individually, would deny that they are totally lacking all ability. That's an offensive doctrine. Total depravity. Total inability. It's offensive to us. But yet, what did Jesus say again? Blessed are the strong in spirit. Blessed are they that can exercise their will and their abilities and their... No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger. Blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed are they, the meek. What's the meek? Those with that are under control. Blessed are those who see their poverty. How hard have you cried for deliverance? Israel at the Red Sea cried very loud. As a matter of fact, they've been crying for deliverance. And God heard their cry. When was the last time you cried out to God for deliverance in your poverty? Must He take something away from you in order to help you to cry? Do you seek deliverance from sin and misery, or do you continue in sin? You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, they prayed, and you heard their cry. And you showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on his servants, on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For you knew that they dealt proudly against them. So did thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threw into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. God did more than simply see and hear. He intervened. He entered time. He made history. As a matter of fact, our text says he made a name for himself. He became famous throughout the ancient Near East, and famous even today, thanks to Cecil B. DeMille. He made a name for himself. He entered history. One of the greatest stumbling blocks of the Bible is supernatural intervention of God. The miracles are not miracles. They can be explained away naturally. I heard the testimony of one who was raised in a liberal Presbyterian church where he sat under the teaching of a pastor who was able to explain away by natural means all of the miracles of Jesus, including the feeding of the 5,000. Unbelief will do that. Find an answer, or will go in and cut that portion out of the Word of God. Deny it. Ignore it. And yet it is the intervention of God that is our salvation. It is the miracles, it's the signs and wonders of God that makes the difference between Him simply seeing and hearing and we being saved. But notice, not only did He see, but Egypt saw. Verse 10. And you showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. He showed signs and wonders. He educated Pharaoh. We talked about this again in Sunday school. The purpose of a sign is to point to something else. The purpose of a yield sign is to point to the upcoming merging or the upcoming whatever the situation is ahead of you. God shows signs to communicate to Pharaoh certain things, to communicate to his servants certain things, to communicate to the people of the land certain things. What was it that he communicated to them? There was a message that was given through these signs and wonders. Well, again, we ask the question, why 10 plagues? Well, how many gods did the Egyptians worship? How many of those gods are related to the 10 plagues? Was there a conversation going on? Did God speak concerning the gods of the idols of the people? Yes, I believe so. He confronted that which Egypt relied on and showed that they are nothing more than vanity, that he alone is God. By signs and wonders, he proved, he showed himself to be the only true God. It was through these signs and through these miracles that pointed to his power and his person. The reality of who he is and what he can do. Now, I'm not sure, I do not know if Pharaoh understood. The scriptures are pretty silent on whether he got the message or not. He continually did foolish things, losing his army in the process. But I do know that there was another great king over a world power who learned his lesson, found written later, years later, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar says, God showed me signs and wonders, and they're great. And I thought it was important for me to write this down and to spread it throughout my kingdom, to talk about it, the signs and wonders that he showed me. What is the signs and wonder that he showed Nebuchadnezzar? He turned him into an animal, eating grass for months. He humbled him lower than a human being. He turned him into a beast. Nebuchadnezzar says, these are great signs and wonders that he showed me. The message, the sign, is there in verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree root, your kingdom shall be sure unto thee after you have known or come to know that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar, gives him a warning in mercy. Repent. Nebuchadnezzar does not hear the message. He ends up spending time in the grass. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men. He did eat grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is the king of the ancient Near East of the time. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson through the signs and wonders of God. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar through those signs and wonders. But notice also that he was merciful to him and granted to him that his understanding returned, and he was able to see what the message was. Notice also, not only did he show signs and wonders, but the focus is also on the dividing of the sea. He made a distinction. He separated Israel from Egypt. He took Israel out of Egypt. The question is, has He taken Egypt out of Israel in your life? Or are you still in Egypt? Is Egypt still there? Notice that in this dividing of the sea, the making of a distinction, judgment came upon the proud. They were thrown down in their own conceits. They were thrown down into the depths. Notice the language here is the language of Exodus 15. That God threw down. How did He say it? Verse 11. You threw them into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. In judgment, Pharaoh and his host were cast in like a stone thrown into the water. Sinks to the bottom. Doesn't come back floating. It's not pumice stone that'll float on the water. It's a heavy stone that sinks to the bottom. So Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen and his army was destroyed. But in the midst of that judgment, Israel walked through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how fast will a land on the bottom of the sea dry up once the water's removed. It takes a while for that muddy stuff to congeal. But immediately Israel walked through on dry land. In judgment, God remembered mercy, and it was actually in the judgment that mercy was shown unto Israel. Again, consider the cross. Is the cross a sign of judgment? It was to the first century, wasn't it? People didn't walk around with gold crosses around their necks, did they? Why would they do something like that? That would be like walking around with a gold electric chair around your neck. Or, I like even this one. It's a better one. How about this? A little gold guillotine. Although a guillotine is much, much more merciful than a cross. If you know what the cross was like. It was a multiple day death by drowning in your own fluids. The cross was judgment. We know from the scriptures the cross was a curse. But yet, again, in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that curse, there's mercy. It is because of the cross that there's mercy available from God. We embrace the cross, despising the shame, as He did, but yet we embrace it, knowing that there mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and truth, and grace. So we see at the Red Sea. Third point, His guidance is personal and perpetual. Verse 12, they go on to pray, moreover, You led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Again, notice in this passage the statement of God's grace that it was personal. You led them. You didn't assign an angel to lead them. You personally abode with them and led them. They knew you were there because they could look up in the sky and there is the cloud. Or they could look up at night and there's the fire. God's with me. God's leading. Where do we go? Follow the cloud. Where do we go? Follow the pillar of fire. When do we stop? Did it stop? Yes. Stop. Break camp. Or set up camp. Uh-oh. It's moving. Time to break camp. 40 years. He led them in the wilderness by these signs. It was a symbol of His personal ongoing care. It was a picture of the shepherd walking amongst His sheep, caring for them, providing for them. We talked about this again in Sunday school. If you're in the desert at night, you need warmth. It's cold at night. That place goes cold fast. As soon as the sun goes down, boom, it drops in temperature. During the day, you need cloud cover if you're going to survive. Or you better have a whole lot of water. For 40 years, God protected, was a covering for them during the day and brought warmth for them at night. His grace was personal, ongoing, and caring. God had a goal in bringing them and led them not just to wander in the wilderness, but with a goal in mind, to take them into the promised land. Here we see extraordinary guidance, a pillar of fire, a cloudy pillar as well, provision, and so he led them as a father would lead his children. Does he do the same to us today? Does he treat us as children today? Well, Paul writes that we are now adults. We're mature. We're not children. We shouldn't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every trickery of men. The New Testament Christian is a mature one, or at least treated as such. God still does guide us. How does he do so? By that which the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar symbolize. The light of God. The providence of God. And in particular, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Jesus prayed for us that the Holy Spirit would come and abide with us forever. The abiding presence of God would be with each one of us, each believer, forever. That which was pictured in the cloud, the abiding presence of God, is in reality with us day by day in wherever we are. And he has given us a clear sign, a clear understanding, the Word of God. He guides us by his Word and his Spirit. He abides and he guides. So why the dramatic personal intervention in Egypt, in the wilderness? I asked that question as we started. Again, the answer, on another perspective, is for the glory of God. Did you ever think that your poverty is intended to glorify God? That it's in your lack that he is glorified? It is in your crying for help that he is glorified as he answers that cry. God dramatically intervened not just once in history, but again and again, and in particular in his redemptive grace in the cross. The amazing thing is that he's still intervening today. Today, right now, here. The Holy Spirit working through the Word. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is he carrying your griefs and sorrows today? If he isn't, cast them on him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We thank you that you have given to us the great shepherd of the sheep, who by the blood of the everlasting covenant has purchased for us deliverance and redemption, and has sent to us the Holy Spirit, and has given to us your word, and has provided for us all things necessary for life and for godliness. Now, though we don't need to be following a cloudy pillar driving home today, yet we know that you guide us and in our way, that you are with us, that you promise never to leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us always, even unto the ends of the age. Grant us strength in our faith that we may believe that, especially when we are in the affliction of our soul, in the dark night of the soul, in the overwhelming challenges at times that we cannot bear under them. or the small paper cuts that drain us of joy. We pray that you would help us to find our joy in you. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We pray that you would strengthen and equip us as you did these people that prayed this prayer so long ago. They look back in history and saw your grace, redemptive grace, that you would give us that same ability to pray and to believe and to trust and to receive from you comfort, strength, and encouragement. Grant to us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name.